So Psalm 8, page 546 of the Church Bibles, as Barry said. I don't know if you saw that lovely little story about the Queen this week. The story of, at some point, I don't know when, she was pottering round her Balmoral estate with her security minder. And they came across a group of American tourists who had no idea who she was, just thought she was a local resident. And they asked her whether she had ever met the Queen. And she replied very quickly, apparently. She said, "No, I haven't," but then pointed to the security minder and said, "But he has." Now, if you're one of those American tourists, you think, "Oh, that's nice." But once you realize who was talking, the whole story goes to another level, doesn't it? And that's what we've got a bit here with many of these psalms, and Psalm 8 in particular. It's a wonderful psalm in and of itself. But once we get to realize what's really going on, it's taken to another level. Spurgeon called this the Song of the Astronomer. And you can imagine him standing outside on a clear crystal night, looking up, counting, trying to count the stars. We've all done that, haven't we? We've all looked up, wow. And we've all had that sense of, this just makes me feel so small. I think of the immensities of distance, the vastness of space, the beauty of the moon. We feel insignificant. But that's not all that David feels as he looks out into space. Because at the same time, his heart rises. And his heart rises because he knows the one who made every single star. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. If you see a piece of art or whatever, if you happen to know who has made it, your experience of it is raised to another level. That's why parents get so excited about the frankly, quite odd, strange, and often incompetent pieces of art that our children bring home for us. Because we know them, our hearts rise. But when we look at the immense grandeur of creation, do you know that feeling? I know that feeling of standing on the mountaintops and thinking, my father, my dad made this. That is an amazing feeling. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He looks at creation and he sees the majesty of God. Derek Kidner says that this is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be. Any budding hymn writers out there, take note. It celebrates the glory of God. It rehearses who he is and what he's done. And it relates us and our world to him, all with masterly economy of words and in the spirit mingled with joy and awe. It is an amazing psalm. First of all, here we see in this psalm, we see the glory of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. The translation of that verse 1 is not straightforward. I won't go into the details of it, but it may better be rendered, at least this is how my Hebrew lecturer thought it should be rendered. How majestic is your name in all the earth, which proclaims your glory that is above the heavens. Whenever the Bible talks about God's name, as it does a lot, talking about God's name was one of the many ways that these Hebrews had, the ancient Hebrews had, to talk about this God who is so transcendent and holy and other and up there. But at the same time, we see him at work here, down here. And how could they keep that holiness while he's involved down here? Well, they develop various different circumlocutions of talking about his presence on earth whilst keeping a bit of difference. And one of the ways they did that was to talk about his name. Shem is the Hebrew word. A mention of his name is talking about his presence here on earth while he is still transcendent and holy and above all. So he's still active in the world despite being on high. And I think this rendering captures this. You know, when we look at the glory of creation, it's like we hear an echo, a reverberation of the great glory of God that is above the heavens that we haven't seen yet. There's a great glory that we haven't seen. And when we look around this world, we see an echo of that glory. Do you remember Job, who looked at creation and wondered and said, "These are but the outer fringes of your work. How faint the whisper we hear of them." And David's a bit clearer than that. It's not just a faint whisper. It's an echo. It's a reverberation. "The world is charged with the grandeur of God," wrote Gerard Manley Hopkins. Or Elizabeth Barrett Browning, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every bush afire with God." And that's what we see when we look around, when we look with the eyes of faith. That's what we see. That's why Christians cannot understand the atheist who says, "Well, you know, I'll be an atheist as long as show me the evidence. There isn't any evidence." And we're thinking, what? We don't understand that because we see the evidence all around us. "How majestic is your name?" Majesty. That's a term, a kingly term, isn't it? It's a term you use of kings and queens. Your majesty. And this psalm is asserting that God is king, that he is ruling on the throne. At the beginning and the end, we have this repeated, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." It's wrapping it all up in that thought of God ruling over all. His kingship is all encompassing. And yet not everyone acknowledges him. Verse 2, "From the lips of children and infants you have proclaimed, ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger." There are enemies of God. There are people who do not recognize his authority. And how does God meet the challenge from the powerful of this world? Well, so often he does it by working through the weak and the small and the young, infants, by using these vessels to sing out his great praise. Then God's glory is seen all the more. It's right, isn't it? God doesn't need the powerful. He doesn't need them. Do you remember Psalm 2 we did a little while back? The rulers conspire against him and he laughs them to scorn. Because he doesn't need them. And he frustrates their purposes by using the weak and the frail and the failed. He even uses us, which is amazing, isn't it? So we see the glory of God. But also in this psalm we see the paradox of humanity. "When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and stars which you've set in place, what is man? What is mankind? What is humanity that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." What is man? That's a question often repeated in this kind of formula several times in the Old Testament. Each time seems to have a slightly different tone about it. But here, it's not a harsh dismissal of humanity. "Oh, what is man? We're nothing. We're nothing at all." It's not like that, actually. It's more sheer wonderment. What is man? Against the immensities of space, David feels insignificant, and yet he knows he is a man and that God is mindful of humankind. He cares for us. We are not insignificant to God. What is man? Why does he care so much about us? And we see in these verses that, first of all, human beings are creatures of supreme favor. He does care for us. He has us in his mind. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? I seem to be able to carry less and less in my mind as the years go by. I forget very quickly. I hear about something going on in someone's life and I empathize with them and I pray for them, and then something else comes along and I hear about, and something else. And I have to say to you, and this is a terrible thing to say to you as your pastor, isn't it? But things kind of get pushed out. It's terrible, but it's true. My mind can't hold it all. God is mindful. He cares about each one, and he holds it there. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? We are all significant to him. Creatures of supreme favor. Creatures of special privilege, too. and dignity, crowned with glory and honor. He's talking about human beings, crowned with glory and honor. And then he says, creatures of unrivaled dominion. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. He's talking about you and me. He's talking about human beings here. That is amazing. You remember the kingly language we talked about, he used of God right at the start. How majestic is your name in all the earth. That's wonderful. But what is really remarkable about this psalm is that now David uses that kingly language to describe us, to describe human beings. Ruler of the works of God's hands. Isn't that stunning? Isn't that amazing? But of course, this is exactly what God tells us about his purpose for humanity right at the start of the Bible. Genesis 1, which I use so often, you must be able to recite it backwards by now. Then God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. That is so central to our identity as human beings. God is ruling above the heavens, but he places humans here to rule on earth, on his behalf. That's the point. The point is not that we rule for our own sake. We're not rulers without anybody over us. We're ruling on God's behalf. We're to carry out his kingdom values, put them into practice, rule in that way. He has appointed us to order his world in his way. I like to think of us as God's park keepers. He's made this wonderful park. Somebody's got to look after it. So he's given us that hat and that pointed stick thing that you pick up the litter with. You don't really see those guys anymore, do you? But that's, we're God's park keepers. And we're called to be good stewards. That's why it matters how we treat this world. That's why Christians shouldn't be dismissive of environmental concerns and all the rest of it. We are to be good stewards, keeping God's creation in good order. What a privilege that is. We are God's vice regents. Uniquely placed at the pinnacle of creation. Other animals are not in that place. They are wonderful in their own way, but they're not at the pinnacle. They're not given that role. Only humans, out of all the creatures of the earth, stand under the stars and wander in this way. We only have this unique insight. Only humans can not only acknowledge God, but converse with him, as David is doing in this psalm, and as we can in prayer. What an amazing thing. You see, here we are, each of us. Just have a quick count of your body cells. Can you count those up quickly, just while you sat there? 37.2 trillion cells, they reckon. Who counted that? 37.2 trillion. Each of us a configuration of 37.2 trillion cells. But what a configuration. What creativity. What ingenuity. I look around just here. Amazing, amazing people just here. Capable of all sorts of amazing things. And that tangle of nerve endings that we call our brains that we really don't understand. And as a species, we're adaptable, we're resilient, we're able to think and reason and process at several different levels at once, even as I'm talking now. Goodness knows what you're thinking and processing about. Don't tell me afterwards, please. We are able to communicate with fine nuances of meaning. We're capable of great artistic expression. An enormous emotional capacity. Shakespeare said, what a piece of work is man. Amazing. And yet, that's not the whole picture, is it? What about, for instance, the length of our lives? Our longevity, or lack of longevity. 70 years, That's what it says, isn't it? 70 years. Well, many surpass that considerably now, thank the Lord. in his mercy. But still, that's gone so quickly. When I was a lad, 80 years, couldn't believe anyone could live that long. Now I'm beginning to see that it's possible. Thou madest man, he knows not why, said Tennyson. He thinks he was not born to die. And yet we all do. And we all do die far too soon, don't we? It's over just so quickly. You think of what we've said about how amazing humanity is, and then it's gone. What a waste. Every funeral jars with Psalm 8. What a waste. And then we see the nature of our lives. Because we have that immense creativity, that wonderful capacity for doing amazing, good and sacrificial things, as we've thought about this morning. And yet what capacity and tendency for destruction alongside that. Sarah Churchwell wrote in a book review, she wrote this, as a species, we are deficient in many ways, but we have a talent for atrocity. It's a chilling line, isn't it? It's chilling because it's true. We seem to dream up ever new ways of causing hardship and suffering and death. How much of our resources worldwide go into instruments of death? Great art. We are amazing. You have to only read a few literary biographies to see this point. You see these great artists capable of wonderful expressions of the human condition. You read their work and you think, oh, that's just it. Just that's it. They have such an insight. Oh, they've expressed that so nobly. They must be a wonderful person. But then you read their biography. And so often you see lives full of indulgence and moral squalor and sin, frankly. Lord Byron, for example, I love Lord Byron's poetry. Soaring poetry. Sordid lifestyle. Really. Terrible. If you just look at the scope of the last century, you see that rapid march of technological progress alongside dreadful, terrible warfare. Violent genocide as never before. Making it an industrial process. Poet Robbie Burns said that looking at the human race was like wandering round a ruined temple. Everywhere you see ruins and rubble and disorder and decay. Well, that's like our world, isn't it? And yet every now and then, you stumble on some fragment of great carving or some sculpture, an archway maybe of breathtaking beauty. That's like humanity. That's like our world, isn't it? There is that rubble and decay everywhere. And yet every now and then we see something and we think, wow, look what we're capable of. It's glorious. Hints of former glory. And yet ultimately ruined. That's humanity. Now, of course, this is not the prevailing opinion. I hardly have to say it, don't we? But the prevailing secular orthodoxy is not that we were created up there and we've fallen down here. No, it's the other way around. That actually, we haven't fallen from a great height. We've emerged from nowhere. From that primeval swamp. By accident, not designed, evolved through no one else's thought and planning, but by chance mutation to where we are now. Now, maybe that's your view, and if that is your view, I'm really glad you're here today for a start. You're always very welcome. But that, if that is your view, you must think, when you look at humanity, you must think, well, actually, we're doing pretty well, really. Don't know what all the fuss is about. What? People say the world's a... Look where we've come from. And look where we've got to. That's amazing. Why are people moaning about the state of the world? It would be illogical to be appalled at the evil and the suffering of the world if you believe that's where we've come from. What on earth do you expect? According to you, that's the whole process by which we evolve. So you've just got to accept it and get on with it. In fact, you'd be amazed that there's not more of that kind of thing going on. You'd be amazed that there's any beauty and nice stuff at all. And in fact, if that is your view, then don't worry, because all you have to do is to wait a few billion more years and we'll move on to a higher, less chaotic state. And that'll be fine. Except that I know of no atheist who thinks like that. I know of no atheist who has expressed that to me. Well, look where we've come from. We're doing pretty well, really. No atheist thinks like that. Why don't they think like that? I think they don't think like that because actually deep down there's a feeling that it should be much better. And actually it was much better. And we've brought it crashing down. In fact, atheists point at all that's wrong with the world as evidence that God doesn't exist, or that if he does exist, he must be very cruel. So where does that sense of value come from, that they're able to even make that value judgment? Well, for me, the Bible's view expresses exactly what has gone wrong with the world, and expresses exactly this complex nature of humanity, which is exactly what we see around us. And so ask yourself this morning, which view actually makes more sense of the world? Which view actually resonates more deeply inside us as an explanation of this complex, mixed nature of humanity? Leaving aside completely issues of faith, for me, a theistic worldview, a worldview that there's a God who's created us and all the rest of it, a theistic worldview makes far more rational, philosophical and scientific, yes, scientific sense than atheism. I saw this on a t-shirt recently. If you can't read it, atheist inside, powered by logic and reason. Well, let's just say I'm skeptical about that. So this is a wonderful psalm. But it jars with us. We see how it talks about humankind and it produces tension because it's not what we see in the world around us. We look at this glorious depiction, we look around and there's a gap. The gap between the two is huge. It's like a discordant note in a piece of music and it's not right. Where can we find resolution for this? Well, of course, we've seen again and again in the Psalms that this jarring, this discordancy that we see again is there to get us looking forward, isn't it? And yes, it is time to put on those famous New Testament spectacles so that we can see how this dissonance of the Old Testament finds resolution in the New Testament. And what we find there in this psalm is that this psalm is expounded in a remarkable way. In fact, we've done this recently in our Hebrews. Well, not recently, because it was at the beginning of Hebrews. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. He's been talking about the glory of Christ and the supremacy of Christ. And now the writer says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place, he's thinking offhand about Psalm 8, where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. He's quoting our psalm. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, he says, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. The writer feels the same dissonance that we feel, doesn't he? He reads Psalm 8. He understands what it says about that regal position of humankind, and then looking at the world and saying with some degree of understatement, at present we do not see everything subject to humankind. No kidding. He's right, isn't he? We think we're in control. Trump and Xi Jinping and Kim Jong-un and Putin may think they're playing their clever power games. But look up, guys. Look at the vastness of the universe. Look down. Look at the chaos of humanity and world affairs. They have no clue, really. It's not subject. We are not in control in that way. But then he says, verse 9.
But we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the... He was made a little lower than the angels, and crowned with glory and power. Don't know what's happened to my PowerPoint at that point. But we see Jesus. You see what he's saying? There is a man for whom this psalm has come true. The eternal Son of God, whose descent to identify with fallen, sinful humanity simply follows the descent of humankind. We went down, and he has come right down with us to join us. Amazing. Jesus, who died in ignominious shame and agony. Jesus, whom God raised up. Because he has paid the price, he's taken the curse, he's taken the consequence of our terrible fall into sin. He suffered the ultimate exile of death, and now God has raised him up. God's raised him up, not just out of the grave, but right up into glory, to his right hand, where he now sits with glory and power. Let me just read that verse properly, because we haven't got it there on the screen properly. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Still the eternal Son of God, as he has always been, but crucially now, at God's right hand, fully human. He didn't cast his humanity off when he was raised from the dead. God raised him up as the head of the new humanity. And so we see that Psalm 8 doesn't just look back to the glory days when human beings occupied this amazing position before we fell. It looks forward too, and it gets us looking forward. We can see it as a prophecy of the future destiny of humanity in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, the last Adam, is head of a new humanity. And where he has gone, all who are united to him by faith will surely follow. And this is how he brings many sons to glory, which is what the next verse says. To the glory of God. He brings us back to the glory of Psalm 8 for which we were created. So is there any hope for humanity? Is there hope for us? Well, again, look up. We do see Jesus. We see Jesus, and we see the true majesty and sovereignty and wisdom of our Lord in all the earth that the psalm begins and ends with. Because we see Jesus. He who created such a world, who created such a wonderful being as humans to reign over it on his behalf. But that first man, Adam, rebelled. We dropped the ball. We were given that responsibility and we let God down. We couldn't do it. We weren't interested in doing it. We were interested in going our own way. We brought the whole of creation crashing down ever since. And ever since, we as individuals have followed Adam. We've taken the same path ourselves. We've gone down the same path. And sin and disease and death has come rushing in, and humanity's glory is gone. Our lives are short. Our world is chaotic because we cannot do the job that God has given us to do. So what can God do? With his team captain hamstrung and out of the game, does that mean his purposes are eternally stymied? But look, here comes another man, a new team captain, someone from above, God himself stepping into our humanity to represent us, who lives a life of perfection and then dies the death of a sinner, our death. And in dying and rising again, this last Adam undoes the whole dreadful work of the first Adam. And as Jesus is raised up, and so redeemed, restored humanity is raised up with him. Not yet, not finally.
In one sense, Paul says, we've already been raised and seated in heavenly places with Christ, but in another sense, it's still to come. We live in the overlap of the ages, the now and the not yet. But it's a sure and certain promise that where he has gone, those who truly trust in him will follow to reign with him over God's salvaged, recreated world forever and for his glory. That's your destiny in Christ. Does that excite you? I hope it does. Because this is hope for the future, isn't it? We do see hope for the future. The whole destiny of the human race wrapped up in Christ. And look, he's defeated death, the thing that lays us low. He's defeated death. Can atheism do that? What hope has atheism got? What hope does atheism have? None at all. Any other religion without Christ has no hope, because where is their man that they can point to in all the other religions who has done that? And in all those other religions, we are all just down here trying to do our best. And so we have real hope for the future here. So that when we feel dismayed and overwrought, we can look up. We can fix our eyes on Jesus and we can keep going. Hope for the future, but there's also help for the present. The Hebrews writer goes on, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Does that include you? Are you being tempted in all kinds of ways, under trial, under hard times, temptations to go the way you know you shouldn't go, or just feeling pressed down and battered? Well, he is able to help. He is able to help. And that is amazing. He's been here. You may know this poem by Siegfried Sassoon. It seems appropriate to read it on Remembrance Day. Base details. If I were fierce and bald and short of breath, I'd live with scarlet majors at the base and speed glum heroes up the line to death. You'd see me with my puffy, petulant face, guzzling and gulping in the best hotels, reading the Roll of Honor. Poor young chap, I'd say. I used to know his father well. Yes, we've lost heavily in this last scrap. And when the war is done and youth stone dead, I'd toddle safely home and die in bed. That's how the generals of that war were seen, remote and sending people to their death without really it touching them at all. I can't say how fair that is, but that was the opinion of the day amongst so many. You know, our captain of salvation isn't like one of those generals, is he? He hasn't remained safe behind the lines, sending hundreds of thousands to their death. He has shared our humanity. He has been in the bunker with us. He knows the pressures and temptations. So when you are struggling, when you are tempted, cry out to him for strength and grace and fix your eyes on him, because he's been there. And he's come out the other side. He's not only been in the bunker, he's led the way out. He's drawn the fire onto himself to save us so we can escape at such great cost. So are you struggling? Are you suffering? Is it tough at the moment? Jesus knows. He knows. And he is able to help. Here's another poem. Edward Shillitoe, he writes this, expressing his faith in the bunker. If we have never sought, we seek thee now.
Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. Hope for the future, help in the present. That's a good way to apply this, isn't it? But probably the most appropriate response is simply to fall on our knees in awe and wonder and worship him.